Once again, let me express my gratitude to God for the opportunities to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to be with you here this weekend to open up God's Word and to look into the treasures of His mercy that He's bestowed upon us as the people of God. As Pastor said, I am an Orthodox Presbyterian minister, but I have ties to the Presbyterian Church in America. My son, my second son, serves as an elder in the PCA. He served in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and is now down out of Fort Rutgers, Alabama. And so we rejoice in the work that God does. I also serve on a faculty, half that is members of the PCA and half which is members of the OPC. And we thank God for the many blessings that He brings to us as denominations. Sometimes when I am preaching in South Carolina, I have to confess to them that I'm a northerner because I was born in North Carolina. But for you here in Virginia, I'm a true southerner. I was born south of here. The Lord was gracious to me in allowing me to be born in the South. As it says sometimes on the little flyer that I've seen that I am American by birth, but Southern by the grace of God. So it's always a pleasure to be among God's people as we worship the Lord together. When we consider the circumstances and the condition of our nation in comparison to its profession of faith in Christ, especially as we hear about the numbers of professions of faith, those who claim or proclaim to be Christian, we often are at a disillusionment as to why the disparity. If there were as many Christians in this nation as they profess to be, then why is our nation in such a turmoil? And why is our nation in such a bad way with such a testimony and light among it? But even as we go out into the midst of the church and among those that do make profession of faith, I'm often also amazed at how weak and how downcast the church is. God's people are suffering today, and I believe that one of the reasons why the church suffers in the way that it does is because it doesn't fully comprehend and understand the gospel of grace, that good news of the forgiveness of sins and salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons for that, and one of the problems, is because so often the gospel just consists in the minds of men as being the forgiveness of sins, as if all that comes to us in the good news is that our sins are forgiven. But the gospel is much, much more than just the forgiveness of sins. It is that, but more. The gospel is the good news of deliverance from sin in all of its aspects, in terms of its penalty or guilt, in terms of its power, its pollution, its pleasure, its presence. Jesus was called Jesus because He said He would save His people from their sins. You see, too often the church is just under the mindset that all that happens to me when I become a Christian is that God says my sins are forgiven, and then I still live under the same tyranny, the same power, the same pollution, the same presence of sin that I lived in before I heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And that the Bible doesn't give us really any prospect of deliverance from that tyranny of sin that operates and works in our hearts and in our lives. But not only that, there's also an ignorance about other aspects of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, which is aspects that I have attempted to address this weekend in this Bible conference. And one of those is that we don't really understand the promise of Christ in the hope of heaven. that Christ has come to us, and as His people, as the sheep of His pasture, He has promised to us that He is preparing a place for us, and that He will come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we as His people may be also. We are sojourners in this world, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We live in the midst of this sphere, but we have our life in Christ who sits at the right hand of God in heavenly places. We have been blessed in Him, and we are to live our lives from the perspective of heaven and not from the perspective of earth. We are the inheritors, as the Scripture says, of all the manifest blessings of God as they are given to us in Christ, who is our life, that when He will appear, we will appear with Him and we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is. In that story I referred to as Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian finishes at Interpreter's house and Interpreter asks him what he learns, he says that he learns both to hope and to fear. And we have emphasized so far that aspect of the hope of the Christian life, that blessed hope at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who will lose not a single soul that God has given unto Him. That if we are Christ, we will be Christ for eternity, and we will dwell with Him in the heavenly mansion in world without end forever and ever. But this morning I'm going to turn our attention away from the hope of heaven to that other pillar of the Christian life, and that is the pillar of the fear of God. Now, we've read two passages in Scripture this morning, in Psalm 19 and 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 17, that speaks about the fear of God. And yet, if you walk out onto the street to talk to Christians in the marketplace, in their everyday lives, you ask them about the fear of God, and they not only are ignorant of it, they have no idea that they're supposed to fear God. I remember once as a young man, before I was converted, someone told me I should fear God, and my response was, "Why should I fear God if God is a God of love?" And yet the Bible describes God's people from beginning to end as being those who fear the Lord, who walk in the fear of God, who fear God with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. We even sing that hymn, "Amazing Grace." "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." The fear of God is a prominent theme in Scripture, as we'll see. In fact, the great theologian John Murray said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. If we would be godly, we must be those who fear the Lord. In the book of Genesis, chapter 31, when Jacob is describing the God of his fathers, he refers to Him as being the God of his father Abraham and the fear of Isaac. God was the fear of his father Isaac. Solomon later tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, and again in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, that fear is the beginning of wisdom. It is the source of all wise living. It is that fountain out of which all wisdom and godliness and holiness flows from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Wise is the man who fears God. If we looked then even at the lives of some of the other Old Testament saints, we've already referred to Abraham. It is a force in his life. Notice what happens in Genesis chapter 22. God's description there, where Abraham has been called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And we're told the story about how God says to Abraham, bring your son unto the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice unto me. And how Abraham gathered together all that he had, how he brought the wood, the knife, the fire, everything that he needed except the sacrifice. Isaac, in submission to his father, followed him dutifully up the mountain, wondering where the sacrifice would be. And Abraham simply said, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And as he built that altar and he laid the wood upon it and he laid his son Isaac upon it and took the knife to strike him in sacrifice to the Lord held his hand and he said to Abraham, now, Abraham, I know you fear me with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. We often ask ourselves the question, what would have been necessary for Abraham to have done such a service? How could he have offered his son Isaac in such a way? It was because he feared God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength. And that fear produced in him a complete and utter surrender to God and a trust in his grace and in his mercy. We read in Job 1 and verse 1 that Job was a man who feared God, who walked in all of God's ways. We read in Genesis 39 about Joseph in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife, how when she threw herself at Joseph, how she flaunted herself at Joseph, he turned away because he feared God. How could I sin against God? He has said. Or we read about David, one of my favorite Old Testament characters, described as a man after God's own heart. Think about that for a moment, being a man after God's heart. When I first met my wife, who I've been married to for almost 39 years now, I decided that she was the woman I wanted to marry, and I pursued her heart. I went after it with everything that was in me. And that's how the Bible describes David. He was a man after God's heart. He would have the heart of God. He sought God because God first sought him. But David says, as this one who sought the heart of God, that he feared the Lord. He had a fear of God that preserved and directed his every step. And Solomon, his son later, writing in Ecclesiastes 12, says, this is what I've learned. I've gotten the wisdom. I've been given the blessing of God. This is what I've learned. You must fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the way of the Lord. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, one of the problems that often arises when we start talking about the fear of God is the question as to exactly what is the fear of God. When we talk about God's fear, what do we mean? Well, there's two obvious distinctions in the way the word fear is used in Scripture. It's used to refer to a dread or terror, as it is in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25, when God says to Israel, you are not to fear, you are not to be in terror, you are not to dread the nations which are around you. Israel was not to fear the nations, but they were to fear God. They were not to walk in holy dread, in terror of the nations, but they were to fear the Lord. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 32, Jesus says to the disciples, fear not, little flock. And what he was saying to them was that they were not to be afraid. We read in our text in John's Gospel where Jesus says to us, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. He's talking about that dread and that terror of the world, that dread and terror that comes to our lives through the multiplicity of circumstances that assail us, that come against us, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the hardships. We're not to be in dread, nor are we to be in terror. We do not fear the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks by night. The grave has no power over us, and we are called by God not to be in dread or terror of death. But the other way that the term fear is used is also in terms of a veneration, an honor, and an awe. Leviticus 19 and verse 3 says that we are to fear our parents. Now, what it is telling us there is not that we are to be in dread or terror of our parents, but we are to honor them, we are to venerate them, we are to give our duty to them, because we live in a relationship of love and fellowship with our parents, that we are to fear them. And the Bible tells us in the same way that we are to fear God. We are to fear God because of the relationship produced by love, mercy, and grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, though we have made these distinctions, in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, Isaiah, as he prophesies and speaks to us, says to us in that verse, beginning at verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." So though the Bible makes this distinction between these two aspects or these two kinds of fear, both a dread and a terror and a veneration and honor, when it comes to God, we are to honor and fear him and dread him both. In fact, John Murray again reminds us that it is the height of impiety that when sin is present, that the fear of God should be absent. Because we are sinners, even under the grace of God, we live with a holy dread of God. We fear his name. And again, we have that exhortation given to us in many places in Scripture as we read in Exodus 19, the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, when God had brought them. And again, consider what's taking place here. God has delivered the children of Israel by a strong hand and an outstretched arm from the tyranny of Egypt. He has brought plagues upon the nations. He has opened the sea so that the children of Israel could pass through on dry ground. And he drowned the rider and his horse and their chariots of Egypt in the ocean, in the sea. He has led them to the mountain. God has descended upon it in the fire and the thunderings and the lightning that came upon it. And it struck fear in the hearts of the people, so that when Moses came down, they said, "Moses, let me tell you here. You go talk to God and let God tell you what he wants, and then you come tell us. And then we'll give you the response and you go back, because we are afraid of the Lord." We are in the fear of God. And what does God say to Moses when Moses goes and tells him what the people have said? He says, "They have said a good thing." You see, the whole point of God's coming with the darkness and the lightnings and the thunder and the fire was to strike in the hearts of his people a holy dread that they were dealing with the God who is the living and true God. God had said to Moses, "Moses, put off the shoes from your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." When Moses asked to see the Lord, God said, "Moses, you cannot see me. You'll be consumed. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and let you see my hind glory." That's all. Moses was to be a man who feared God. Or notice what it says to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus says, "Fear not him who can take your body, but fear him who can take your body and your soul and cast it into hell forever." In the book of Acts, we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira who had lied to the Holy Ghost and were smitten dead. And it says to us that great fear therefore came upon all the people. You see, the God with whom we have to do, the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living and true God. You see, God is not feared the way He ought to be among His people today. So what is the fear of God? Having looked at these different Bible texts, what is the fear of God? Well, I would define it this way using the Scottish commentator John Brown's definition. The fear of God is a sense of God's infinite grandeur and excellence, which induces a conviction that God's favor is the greatest of all blessings and His disapprobation or His displeasure is the greatest of all evils. And it drives us to seek, therefore, His favor as our greatest good and to avoid His disapprobation or displeasure as our worst lot. You see, it is that sense of God's infinite grandeur and excellence. You see, we are not dealing with a pagan deity when we talk about the God of Scripture. We are dealing with the God who made heaven and earth and all that in them is. This is not a God who is the figment of our imagination fashioned out of stone or wood, but this is the living and true God who has made us after His own image, who has planted within us that knowledge of His being and person, who has by His word controls all things and whatsoever comes to pass, in whom we live and move and have our being, who has numbered the very hairs on the top of our head, who holds the sparrows in the sky, who causes the rain to fall and the snow to descend, He who causes the sun to shine and the moon to rise. We deal with this God who is of infinite grandeur and excellence. He is the light and the Father of light, from whom every good and perfect blessing comes, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Almighty, the everlasting King. And it is in a sense of that infinite grandeur and excellence that induces in us this conviction that God's favor is our greatest blessing and His displeasure is our greatest curse. Blessed is the man for whom the Lord stands, but cursed is that man against whom the Lord has laid His hand. You see, we recognize and we realize that to have God on our side is the greatest of blessings. To have God against us is the greatest of cursings. And so Scripture is replete from beginning to end with passages that command us to fear God, that tell us that we're to fear Him. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says we are to fear Jehovah our God, and it gives us a summary of what that fearing means: to walk in the way of all of His commandments, to serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to walk obediently, to oppose evil in every way. Remember Joshua, as he's getting ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he says to them, or as he is dying at the end of the book of Joshua, he says to them, "Listen, choose this day whom you will fear. Either fear the gods back on the other side of the river, fear the gods of the Amorites among the people whom you live, or fear the Lord God, the Creator of heaven and earth. But know this, as for me and my house, we will serve God. We will fear Him." Part of Israel's problem was that they did not fear God. Again, Isaiah 41 says to us that we are not to fear men, but we are to fear God. And so the question for us this morning is, do you fear God in this biblical fashion? Would it be said of you, as it was said of Isaac, that God is your fear? The fear of my father Isaac, the God of my father Abraham? Do you fear God this morning? Because the Bible says to us that it is a principal virtue. It is a pillar that grounds and establishes us and brings us comfort in the Christian life. Do you fear God? Well, how do I fear God? How do I come to fear Him? How can I grow in the fear of the Lord? Well, we'll talk this morning about the sources of the fear of God. We'll talk this evening about the fruits and the rewards of the fear of God. Peter puts it very simply for us, just two words. Fear God. But in those two words is summed up the whole context, the whole content of godliness from a biblical perspective. So how do we come to fear God? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that fearing God comes from a correct understanding of the covenant of grace. The fear of God comes from a correct understanding of the covenant of grace. Now, what I'm meaning by this and what I will be looking at as I think about this for a few moments is a correct understanding of the covenant of grace. Many of us think that because God is a God of love, that He is not a God who chastens His children. We think that because He is a God of love, that God would never become angry with His people. We think that because He is a God of love, that He would never bring any trials or tribulations into our lives. But that is to misunderstand the God with whom we have to do. Certainly, as the writer of Hebrews says to us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. So this correct understanding of the covenant of grace comes to us as we remember. What is it that takes place in the covenant of grace? Well, one of the primary aspects of our being in covenant with God is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be in the covenant of grace unless or until the Spirit of God has regenerated you. And what the Scripture says to us in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 and following, that what the Spirit does in regenerating us is He gives us a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, that He renews a right spirit within us. And then in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 38 and following, Jeremiah expands upon that a little bit when he says that that heart of flesh that God gives us is a heart that is united. It is a heart that is one. It is a heart that seeks one way, that they may fear God. You see, the very purpose that the Bible tells us that God, as He brings us into the covenant of grace, the very purpose, or one of the purposes for the regenerating of the whole work of the Holy Spirit, is that you and I might fear the Lord. That He might take our divided heart, our heart that is divided and going in every direction, laid upon the things of this world, that He might take that heart, He might renew it, He might make it one, that we might fear Him and not depart from any of His ways. That we might fear the Lord and walk with Him always. As we would read that passage in Jeremiah 32, 38 and following. Now listen, beginning at verse 36. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given in the hand of the king of Babylon, by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather from all of the countries to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of the children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will turn away from doing, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put my fear in them, in their hearts, that they might not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in the land in faithfulness with all of my heart and with all of my soul. You see, God gives us a new heart. He brings us in the covenant of grace that we might serve Him, that He might be our God, and we might be His people. You see, the gospel is not just simply that God reconciles Himself to us, but it is also that He reconciles us to Him. It's not simply that God turns His face towards us to be gracious to us, but He turns our face towards Him to fear Him and to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, that He might do us good. You see, the means and the instrument by which God has promised to do us good is His fear implanted within us, that we might not turn away from Him, that we might not go astray from Him, but that we might continue to walk in this everlasting covenant with Him, bringing glory to His name and enjoying His blessing upon our lives throughout all of eternity. There's only two things that we'll fear. We'll either fear God, or we should have a fear of that day. If I fear God, I don't fear that day that I will stand before Him, because I know that I will be like Him, for I will see Him as He is. But if I have no fear of God, I will fear that day, because on that day God's full fury and wrath will be visited upon the iniquity of the children of the fathers unto a third and fourth generation. So the fear of God grows out of a correct understanding of the covenant of grace. Sometimes, especially you young people, as your pastors and teachers are teaching you and instructing you about the covenant of grace and about God's working and dealings with men, you might ask yourself that question, why do we have to learn all this? Well, we learn it because it teaches us to fear. It teaches us to fear the Lord and to walk in His ways. Secondly, the fear of God flows and grows out of the law of God. We read in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean and righteous altogether. The law of God. You see, God gave us His law for different purposes. It functions in different ways and at different times in our lives. The Scripture tells us that the law is given to men generally as a restraint to sin, so that men in their unrighteous, in their ungodliness, don't run headlong in their debaucheries, in their licentiousness. The law restrains. We live in nations that are have laws, and those laws restrain us. Why, when we drive on the freeway, do we only see a handful of people driving much faster than the speed limit? Because the law restrains most of us from driving too fast so that we don't get tickets, so we don't get fined. The law restrains us. It holds back sin. The Scripture tells us that God has given His law in the midst of the world. He has written it on the hearts of the unbeliever to restrain them, to hold them back so they don't walk in the full-blown ugliness of their rebellion. But it also says and teaches us that God gave His law as a means to drive us to Christ. Because when I see the law and I see how far short of the law that I come, when I recognize that it's only through the perfect keeping of the law that a man can be made right with God or to walk with God, and I can't do it, it drives me to Christ. It makes me look for an alien righteousness. It makes me look outside of myself. It makes me say to myself, no, and to say to Jesus Christ, yes. It makes me realize that I cannot offer any good thing to God, but all I can do is come in the name of Christ. It drives me to Christ, and it functions that way in my life today as a believer. As I recognize I fall so short of the glory of God, as I sin daily, it drives me to Christ. It makes me cling to Him. I'm like that woman with the issue of blood. If I but touch the hem of His garment, if I can just lay my finger on that hem, I will be healed, because in Him there is a holy virtue and righteousness, a righteousness that God Himself has given, and that which I need. Even as a Christian, I cling to Christ. When I get to heaven, there'll be nothing that I do except cling to the feet of Jesus and say, God, have mercy upon me as a sinner. There will be no way that any of us will go before the Lord and say, hey, God, look at all of our righteous works here. We will count them as dung, as filthy rags, as wood, hay, and stubble. We will lay our arms around the feet of Jesus and cry, mercy, Lord, mercy for sinners such as us. But the law also functions as a rule for us as believers, that we might walk in thankful obedience to God, that we might show to Him our fear of Him, our honor, our reverence, our awe, our holy dread, that the Lord is Lord and He is the great lawgiver, the great King who rules over us. What does it mean to profess Christ as King? We talk about Him as prophet, priest, and King. What does it mean to profess Christ as King? It means that I live under His laws. It means that I fear Him. Peter says to us, fear God. He's talking about in the whole context of government in that portion of Scripture. He tells us to give to the king reverence. He tells us to give honor to the governors. He tells us to pay respect to all men, but especially to honor God, to serve Him as our King. And this fear of God, as the law works within us, cleanses us, and it endures forever. Thirdly, the fear of God flows from faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 describes Noah as a man who was a man of faith and feared God. Again, consider that faith that Noah had as God began to speak to him and tell him to build the ark as He was going to bring judgment upon the world. And Noah, by faith, believed God and began to build. He feared the Lord. And it was with a fear, the fear of God, that grew from faith in God, which itself was the very gift of God. Noah had faith. If we are men and women of faith, we will fear the Lord. And God causes us to grow in faith. He exercises our faith. And as we grow in faith, we will grow to fear God more. And that's one of the biggest misconceptions, I think, in the Christian life. Many Christians think that the reason they fear God is because they have weak faith, and that the more they grow in faith, the less they will fear the Lord. As if somehow God isn't dreadful to them anymore. If it's somehow we don't really owe Him allegiance in the same way anymore. Our life gets better, we believe in Him, we're trusting Him, and therefore we don't fear. But the Bible says just the opposite. The more faith we have in God, the more we will fear His name. The more sanctified I become, the more sinful I realize I am. I don't think as I'm getting sanctified that I'm getting better. From one perspective, I'm weeding out some sin in my life. But from another perspective, I begin to realize how much more sin there really is. How deep it goes. But as we believe in God, as we trust in Him, we grow in faith and we grow in fear. The fear of God, the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, grows out of true repentance. Remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Sometimes I hear young men say, oh, I wish I was able to minister back in the days of the early church. I certainly wouldn't want to pastor the church in Corinth with all the problems that it had, with all the hardships that it did. Paul had written to them a letter, the first letter. He has to rebuke them because of all kinds of sins that are going on in their lives. Some of them begin to rebel and to turn away, but then some begin to repent. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them in chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it is not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." But notice how he says, your repentance, what earnestness, what zeal, what fear, what longing. You see, as we repent of our sin, as we turn away from sin, as we see the ugliness of sin, as we begin, as our confession and catechism says, as we begin with a holy hatred of sin, as we look in disgust at it, as we turn away from it with a zeal and a desire to follow after God, we will fear His name. We will turn to Him. We will recognize all the more how great God is in our lives. You see, because the fear of God turns us away from the world, it causes us to recognize and to realize that our God is an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, an omnipresent God. Some years ago, I was assistant pastor at a small congregational church. This was back in the 70s. A congregational church in South Philadelphia. And I had been asked to preach one Lord's Day morning. And as I was sitting down, I was looking up in the back of the church. And as I looked, it looked like there was this, like an eye had been painted on the wall and then was painted over. And you could barely see it, but it was like it was there. So later after the service, I asked the pastor, I said, "Did they used to have an eye painted there?" He said, "Yes, they did." I said, "Why in the world did they paint an eye on the back of the wall here?" He said, "To remind the people that we're always under the eye of God so that we would fear His name." We live in the presence of God. Though I go to the highest heavens, God is there. Though I go to the deepest hells, God is there. You cannot run and hide from God. He is everywhere present. We always stand in His presence. We might be able to hide our sins from others, but we can never hide our sins from God. We can never hide our thoughts. We can never hide our hearts. All things are open before Him. He is the God in whose presence we always stand. He knows everything. And He is all powerful to accomplish all of His purposes. Now, we don't have to paint an eye on the back of the wall so that each Lord's Day morning when we come in, we see an eye painted there. The Bible doesn't tell us to do that. But what the Bible does tell us to do is that in the reading of His Word, as we come to the Lord's table, as we pray before Him, we realize, we recognize that we live in the presence of God. We stand in the presence of Him who is Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We stand in the presence of Him who knows all things. We stand in the presence of Him to whom the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We can never escape His presence, and it causes us to fear His name. You see, the fear of God flows from a recognition of God's justice. The Bible says God will give to each man his due. We will all give an account before the Lord. And only as we trust in Christ and His mercy and His grace will we know that salvation that comes from Him. For lastly, the Bible says to us, the fear of God grows out of the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 130, verse 4. "With you, O Lord, there is the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we fear thy name." God is good. God is great. God has promised to forgive us of our sins. And therefore, we honor Him. We reverence Him. We pay Him due respect. We are in holy dread of sinning against Him. We desire not His disapprobation or His displeasure. We desire His blessing. We don't desire that His name would be profaned, but we desire that His name would be exalted in all the earth. We fear the name of the Lord. Which brings us back again to our question this morning. Do you fear God? Do you fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Blessed, the scripture says, blessed is the man who fears God always. Do you fear God? If you don't fear God this morning, it is because your heart has not been made right with God. It's because you haven't experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. As we said in looking at that text in Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 36, the fear of the Lord comes with the implanting of a new heart, a heart of flesh, having removed the heart of stone that God brings to us that we might fear His name always. Do you fear God this morning? But we, even as we are Christians and we look at our own hearts and lives and we answer that question in the affirmative, do I fear God? We also have to ask ourselves the question, am I growing in the fear of God? Do I love God's law with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? Am I able to say with David, oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, and on it do I meditate day and night so that I am growing in the fear of God? Have I understood the full implications of the covenant of grace that God has taken me out of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of His own dear Son, that He has broken the power of sin within me so that I grow in the fear of God? Is my trust in God, my faith in God, such a faith that as I believe Him, as I look to Him and no other, because there is no other name given under heaven whereby I might be saved, am I growing in my fear of God? And when I turn away from my sin with that holy hatred and detest, and say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, do I turn with a newfound fear of God, once again growing and leaning upon Him, clinging unto Him and Him alone? Do I meditate long and hard and think seriously about the God with whom I have to do, as the writer of Hebrews has said to us? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing because our God is a consuming fire. Do I look to understand and to know Him as He truly is? As He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures to us? When you read the Word of God, do you pray and seek God's Spirit and say, Lord, reveal Yourself to me? Or do we just read it as so many stories that we've read before and we read over and over and over again? Or do we see the hand of God, the mighty God, the everlasting God, the living and true God who lies behind that Word, who spoke it from eternity past, who has inscripturated it for us? And as we come away with a new fear, a growing fear of God, that we would walk in all of His ways. Do you find yourself sometimes when you're in your prayer closet being overwhelmed by the reality and the truth that it is God, the living and true God, with whom we have to do? Do you find yourself standing in the presence of God at times, realizing that this God is a God of light who is inapproachable, that it is only in the name of Christ so that we lay ourselves prostrate upon the floor to say, oh God, that we could come before Your presence? Do we find ourselves crying out like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do we fear God that when we hear our TV reports and we read our newspapers and we see the flagrant sin that's in our nation, do we fall upon our face and beg for mercy from God that He doesn't come in swift judgment upon us as a people bringing destruction? Do we fear God, and are we growing in the fear of the Lord? Because the Bible says to us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God will deliver us from apostasy. It will deliver us from those temptations to turn our back upon God and to walk in a way that is displeasing to Him. It is the fear of God that will teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. It will deliver us from sin. It is the fear of God that will deliver us from the fear of men. It is said of John Knox that he feared no man, that he carried potentates in his pocket because he was a man who feared God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. Do you fear God this morning? The exhortation to us is, fear the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise You.